Well, thank you, Andy. And man, we are excited to be here on this really beautiful snowy morning. I have been looking forward to snow. I don't know why, but I love snow. And I've been looking forward to this morning for a long time to wake up to several inches. And we've been looking forward to being here with you. My wife and I, we got to attend several weeks ago just to be here with you at TLC. And it was just a joy. And this place really, as I think about what kind of characterizes this church as opposed to other churches, is I really think TLC just rings of authenticity, right? And you feel that. Like, I just love the authentic relationships that I see around the room, and then this genuine desire and hunger for God and His Word. And so I'm excited to get to open up Acts with you. We're going to continue in this series. Before I jump in, I just wanted to briefly maybe introduce my family. My wife, Jessie, is over here. I couldn't do this without her. And we have our three-year-old here, Judah. He really wanted to be in here, so we'll see how long he can last before I bore him and he falls asleep on me. But we have one other, Graham. He's 1 year old. And right now he's just into climbing everything and jumping off of everything. And so we feel like we have a future cliff diver in the family, which we're thrilled about. And so anyway, our family is just really excited to be here this morning and to be with you. In Acts 15, if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have it on the screen. But I'm excited to look at this passage. When Justin gave me these verses, I first read through it and thought, man, what are we going to do with this? What are we going to talk about, and how are we going to apply it to our lives? Because it's an interesting story of what God is doing here in the life of the early church. And so I'm excited to look at these verses. These verses are filled with questions, with debate. It's filled with tension and teaching. And as the apostles and as Paul and Barnabas, as we'll see, face these questions, they're in the middle of a dilemma. The church is at a decision point. And so they're forced to make this decision that's going to affect the future direction of the church. And as you read through the book of Acts, it's going to affect the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, we're kind of smack dab in the middle of the book. And so this is a big moment for the church as they're facing a dilemma. Now, I don't know when the last time you faced a decision point in your life was, or when you faced a dilemma. Maybe some of you are in the middle of what you might call a dilemma right now. Maybe for you, I don't know your story, and I don't know what you're walking in here with this morning, but maybe you're facing some like health decisions right now, and it feels like a dilemma, and you're not entirely sure what to decide. Or maybe you're trying to navigate some relationship difficulties. Maybe for you, your dilemma is with your work, or with your family, or with kids or grandkids. Maybe for you, a dilemma you're feeling, it deals with sin. And like, you're wrestling with sin, and you're asking the question, like, how am I going to beat this? I don't know what dilemma you might be facing or will face in the future. That's one thing we know about life, right? Like, there is one around the corner in the future. And so whatever it is that we're facing, we can actually learn how to navigate those dilemmas from Acts chapter 15. And while you may have certain things at stake in your life, what's at stake in Acts 15 is the church's understanding of like the foundation of their faith, which is grace. There's a misunderstanding, a potential dilemma about what grace really is. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. So here's how I want to do it. I want to kind of break apart this passage in three different chunks and kind of look at it together. And then after we've walked through the story, I want to just step back for a second and try to bring it into real life for us and ask a few questions to help make this practical for everyday living. So here's the very first thing that we see in Acts chapter 15. We see that grace is being debated. Grace is being debated. So look with me at the first five verses here of Acts 15. It says, some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers. And here's what they said. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. And when they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they brought great joy to all the brothers and the sisters. And when they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And here it is again. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up, and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so you can see, right, like there's some tension here. There's a debate about what grace is. And really, it's a question in Antioch of who should be accepted into the church. Who's allowed in? And what do you have to look like to be a part of the church? And so the scene really is set when some conservative Jews come up from Judea, maybe even from Jerusalem area, and they come up to Antioch to argue about whether or not non-Jewish people, and the Bible's word for that is Gentile, whether or not they should become Jews first so that they could join the church. Now, it feels a little foreign to us in our Western American Christianity that this would even be a conversation, right? And of course, we have the familiarity of hindsight. And so we've read the rest of the New Testament. And so we look back at this and we know, well, of course, the answer is you don't have to become a Jew to join the church. But as they were arguing about it, here's what their argument probably sounded like. Luke doesn't record it for us, but we can kind of guess here and read between the lines. And so some of these zealous Jewish types probably said, hey, look, for the last couple hundred or couple thousand years, to be a part of God's people, you have to live like a Jew. That means you eat like a Jew, you dress like a Jew, you look like a Jew. And can you really be saved through Jesus if you aren't obeying what God commanded before Jesus? Now, that's a legitimate question, right? In fact, as I was studying this, you know, a lot of times we talk about Pharisees or the circumcision crowd, and we tend to kind of demonize them, right? And like, they have their flaws, don't get me wrong. But, like, these aren't bad guys, right? They're here, and they're passionate about following the Bible, the Scriptures. And so they're trying to sort this out, and that's why there's heat and, I imagine, heavy emotion involved in this debate. And so at the very heart of this debate is an understanding of grace. Is receiving Jesus through faith really all that is needed for salvation? Or is it Jesus plus? I had to show a picture here. You get a free donut if you know who this is. Can anybody yell it out? Martin Luther, well done. There's free donuts in the lobby. I did not bring them, so I don't know if I can actually give those out. I have to show this because it's like literally this weekend, 506 years ago, this same issue of grace and understanding what grace really is was at stake in the church. And so, you know, it's Halloween weekend and October 31st, 500 years ago, was not about Freddy Krueger or the Sanderson sisters. It was known as All Hallows Eve. And this is when the church would come together and they would celebrate and they would thank God for the example of faithful saints who have gone before them, the example that they've left. And so on that day in 1517, a monk, Martin Luther, this is a picture of him, went to his church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed up what's called the 95 Theses, which would spark a debate and eventually lead to a revolution. And so he nailed up these 95 theses or 95 reasons that he thought the church was misunderstanding the gospel and grace and what Jesus came to do. And so from that, as you know with history, debate ensued. But what I love about Luther and what I love about the story is that Luther stood his ground, right? Like he risked his own neck. He had to go and like hide in castles all around the country. And he stood up for what he believed Scripture truly taught, even when he was going against what the church was teaching at the time. And so what we learn from him and even from Scripture is that he believed that salvation came from grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, he was contending that it's not Jesus plus, it's grace alone. And so the question at hand here is receiving Jesus through faith really all that is needed for salvation? And so in Acts 15, they're contending, no, it's Jesus plus Jewishness, Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus following the law from the Old Testament. Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a moment, because the truth is, we can do the very same thing without realizing it. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're new to church. Maybe you're not really sure who this Jesus guy is yet, and maybe you're still trying to figure out what you think about the church and you're exploring Christianity. If that's you, we're pumped that you're here. And keep asking the good questions that you're asking. One of those questions might be this: do I have to clean myself up? Do I have to clean myself up to come to God? Do I have to look better or perform better so that God will first accept me? Or you might be asking the question, do I have to act a certain way for other Christians to accept me? Like for this church, do I have to act a way for this church to accept me? And if that is you, I think that you'll see a surprising answer to those questions in just a moment. I'm not going to answer it yet, but you'll see it in just a moment. Now, for others of us, you might be like me, and you believe in grace. You would agree with all of this. Yes, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But still, somewhere in the back of your mind, my mind, you're used to earning people's approval, right? Or used to earning people's acceptance. And you might still be trying to do that for God. Working hard so that you can try to please him. Maybe you're tempted to live a life in a certain way that you're performing in front of God so he'll be happier with you. Maybe he'll answer your prayers the way you want him to answer them if you're living a little more holy or making him a little more happy. Or you could be the opposite of that. You could go around feeling guilty and think that God's not happy with me because I'm not doing enough, right? Like I could always be doing more for God. We add to grace and we make our standing before God about Jesus plus. But look at what happens next. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, the apostles and the elders gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter, gotta love Peter, right? He stood up and he said to them, brothers, you are aware that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us, meaning Jews, and them, meaning the Gentiles, the outsiders, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, listen to this, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are. Now, not all church debates are worth having, right? Like, I'm sure you've heard of, worship wars or different things that churches tend to argue about. But when it comes to the core of our faith, And when it comes to the understanding of the gospel and grace and Jesus, we must have clarity, right? And so here we see that they are defending what grace truly is. That's the second thing I want you to see this morning, is that grace is debated, but here we see it's also defended. Paul and Barnabas travel 250 miles back to Jerusalem to hash this out with the elders and the apostles of that church. That's quite the trek, right, for them to settle this debate. And it says there was much debate, right? And so I just imagine that this was heated and tense, like there was an elephant in the room, right, as these two groups are trying to hash this out and understand the truth together. But then we see Peter enter into the conversation, right? And he stands up and he reminds them of what happened almost 10 years before in Acts chapter 10. And if you remember, that was the story of Cornelius, right? Peter goes to Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He's about as an outsider as you could be. And what we saw in that story was that God opened the door wide, not just for Cornelius, but for all the Gentiles and all the world to come to know God and come into relationship with God through Jesus. And they received the Holy Spirit as proof of that. And so it was this incredible and undeniable moment of God bringing in the sheep that are not of this fold, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 10. Now look at verse 7 again. Peter says that this happened through my mouth. And I love the way he says this, through my mouth, because it really does leave the emphasis on God, doesn't it? Like, man, God is speaking. It's not about me. It's through my mouth. Peter is interested in God acting and in God showing the way and in God taking the lead for this church. The same God who knows people's hearts, he says. Like, he knows when people are truly desperate for him, when they truly rely on him and depend on him in faith. This is the same God that knows your heart, and he knows my heart. Peter says, look, God knows their hearts, and he gave these Gentiles his spirit without circumcision or without keeping the law. God accepted them as they were, and there weren't extra rules. And he even adds this. I think this is helpful for us, and it raises a question too, which we'll get to. He says, we are faithful Jews, and we couldn't even uphold God's law. So what do you mean you're going to ask these other people to wear the same burden that we were never meant to wear? And so here's that question again that we keep seeing through Acts and in this passage again is, should we be following the Old Testament law still? Now, I don't know when the last time you asked that question was. It's a hard question to answer, right? When's the last time you read the Old Testament? Because there's a lot of laws and rules and customs back here, right? Like the first five books of the Bible is the Mosaic Law. And it kind of seems like we pick and choose some laws that we follow and other rules that we don't keep, right? And there's plenty of rules in here that we read and we're like, well, we're not doing that, right? Aren't you glad that we're not sacrificing animals in front of the stage this morning, right? That would not be very enjoyable. And so as we think about this, like, why don't we do that? Why don't we keep the Old Testament law still? Here's what I think Peter is getting at. The law was never meant to save us. It was meant to show us our desperate need for saving. I want to say that again, because I think that's the key to understanding so much of the New Testament and the Christian faith. The law was never meant to save us. It was meant to show us of our desperate need for saving. And so as we read the law, it is good, and God reveals himself to us through it. But the law actually shows us how imperfect we are, right? Like, if that's the standard and we start measuring ourselves up against that, we realize just how far short we fall. And we also realize just how quickly our hearts can veer off course and how quickly we can begin worshiping ourselves or something else instead of the one true God. And so Peter says in verse 11, the law doesn't save, but look at what he says. On the contrary, Peter says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. And so he's arguing, right, that the people who were once outsiders have now become insiders, not because they deserved it any more than Peter did, but because of God's grace. And I don't want you to miss this morning, that the good news of the Bible is that God has lavished his grace upon broken people like you and me. That he sent Jesus to keep the law that we could never keep, and then to die in our place, a death that we deserve to die. Like, I mean, just think about it again this morning. I know we sang about it a moment ago, but just like let it be fresh for you that God himself took on human flesh and came to this earth to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. He died on the cross and then he rose from the grave. And now Jesus invites us in. Isn't that incredible? Like, we didn't do anything. We don't bring anything to the table here, but he invites us in. And even this morning, Jesus is saying, my grace is sufficient for you. It's more than enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And maybe this morning, you just need to be reminded of that. That his grace really is more than enough for you. You don't have to perform in front of God. You don't have to try to earn God's favor back after messing up or after sinning. It's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus period. It's Jesus because his grace is more than enough for you. As Martin Luther would fight for, we do have salvation by grace alone. And this is what that means. It means that we don't have to clean ourselves up as we approach God's throne, right? And it means that we don't have to perform to earn his approval because grace by definition is unearned and undeserved favor by God. And that's really what Peter's getting at. So look at verse 12 with me and see what happens next. Verse 12, it says, the whole assembly became silent and listened. So Peter talked first. Now they're going to listen to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so let's pause there again. Paul and Barnabas point to what God has already been doing in the lives of these non-Jewish people. Like, God has shown signs, he saved people, he's given them his spirit. And so they're asking, like, who are we to go against God? Like, God's doing this. What do you mean we're going to, like, go against him? Now, before we move on, there's one thing here that I want to point out that I think is really helpful for our lives, just as it was important in Paul and Barnabas' life, and that's this, that we have the opportunity, just like Paul and Barnabas, to find where God is at work and join him. To find where God is at work and join him. And isn't this what our Christian lives are about? Like, whether we recognize it or not, like, God is always and constantly at work around us. He's working in the lives of your neighbors and your coworkers. He's working in the lives of family members and friends. Like, he's already at work around us because, believe it or not, he actually loves those people more than you love those people. And the people you want to see come to know Christ, like, he wants them to come to know Christ even more than you do. And he's working in their lives. And so it's for us to say, all right, God, where are you at work? And how can I join you in that? God, would you open my eyes and help me to see where you are working? That is our opportunity for us to find where God is at work and join him in that. Hey, here's the last thing we see in this passage. Number three, first we saw grace is debated. Then we saw grace was being defended. And a lot of times when we have like a church issue or something, like that's kind of where we stop. We just defend it and we're right and you're wrong. But number three, and I love this about this passage, grace is also demonstrated in this passage. Look at verse 13 with me. It's now time for James to stand up. James, the brother of Jesus, he was kind of the major overseer of the church in Jerusalem there. When he speaks, people listen. So here's what he says. It says, after they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this. As it is written, after these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." Now let's pause there again. James is pointing back to this passage in Amos, and in many ways, he's actually summarizing what all of the prophets talked about in the Old Testament, that God would send a king. This is what Kyle talked about last week, right? God would send a king who would invite in the rest of humanity. And I just think this is incredible. Like, it's right there in the Old Testament that early on, God is promising not just to save his people, but through his people to save the nations, anyone, everyone who would believe in him to the ends of the world. I don't know if you realize this or not, but that is exactly what God is doing today. Like, the nations are coming to God through their faith in Jesus. And it's because this church in Acts 15 recognized what grace was really about. In fact, do you realize that there are more people following Jesus today across the world than at any other point in history? Like, there are more Jesus followers around the globe than ever before in history. The truth is there is explosive growth happening in Jesus' church around the world. We just sometimes forget that living here in America, where, at least according to studies, we're seeing like a decline in numbers of people professing Christ. But around the world, God is at work. And it's exciting. I actually wanted to show you this graphic. I realize it might be a little small from where you're sitting, but you can just Google it. But this is like Christian populations across the world. And it is absolutely mind-boggling to see like where God is working. The center of Christianity, like where most Christians live, has actually shifted over the last several years. We used to see it as a more Western thing. So Europe and North America was more the center of Christianity, but now it's actually shifted to what we call the global South. So think Southern Hemisphere. Just for an example, Africa currently has 600, this is estimation obviously, but 631 million people who say they're Christians and following after Jesus. Can you believe that? Like 630 million people living in Africa. That was like 100 million in Nigeria alone. Another 100 million or so in Congo. That's like double the amount of what we have in North America. Like, the church in Africa is thriving. And just think about this, right? These are brothers and sisters who we're going to be in heaven with together, who this morning, I don't know what the time difference is, but this morning, whenever they're this morning is, they're like worshiping King Jesus, the same king that we're singing to. Isn't that incredible to think about? Or look over here, in the Philippines, 100 million Christians in the Philippines. I don't think of like Philippines as a major place of Christians, but there it is. Like, there's a ton of Christians there. Even countries that are in the news right now. Do you know that there's an estimated 80 million Christians living in Russia? Like, there's Christians in Russia. God's working in people's hearts and in their lives. As I look at this, like, there's a lot worth celebrating about what God is doing around the world. In fact, I'm going to take this down because this isn't the point. But I actually would just encourage you, like, you can go to joshuaproject.net, where they have an app, and see like unreached people groups and where this growth is happening around the world and see how God is working. There's so much to celebrate here. But none of that would be happening if Acts 15 had gone a different way. So like, if James has stood up and said, actually, I don't think it's Jesus only. I think you have to become a Jew. You have to become a Jew to join the church. If James has said that, like, the growth of Christianity and Paul's next two missionary journeys that we read about in the rest of Acts wouldn't have happened. And so look at exactly how James answers the question about grace and how he actually shows grace in this moment. These are the last few verses, verse 19. It says, "Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God." We shouldn't cause difficulties for them. Verse 20, "But instead, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he's read aloud in the synagogues." Hey, James says, Gentiles who turn to God don't need to become like Jews. And so check this out. The church is defending what grace is, and at the same time, he's also showing that grace to other people. And I love that in this passage. Now, there's a few verses that have always kind of caused me trouble. Maybe you see those about like strangling with blood, because it kind of sounds like he's like, well, but you do need to follow the law. Do you see that? So what is James really saying here? I don't think James is calling them to be obedient to the law. What he's calling them to is to be sensitive to their brothers and sisters who are Jewish and who would struggle if other people are doing these things. He's asking these believers to give up certain freedoms so they aren't a hindrance to others in the church. It's showing grace to others. You see that? And isn't that exactly at least one way that God receives glory through our lives? That we humble ourselves and we act like Jesus to other people. Now, before we consider a few questions to tie up this passage for us, I just want to remind you for a moment of this unending and undeserved and unceasing grace that God has for us and for you, even this morning. If you feel broken this morning, or if you feel incomplete, if you feel defeated, or maybe you feel overlooked, if you feel hopeless, if you are addicted, if you're sick, if you just feel angry this morning, if you're struggling, this grace of Jesus Christ is for you, like right now. It's a grace that is more than enough for you. Jesus says, as he invites us in, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let me help you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so this morning, will you receive that grace from God? Like, will you rest in him knowing that he has more grace for you than you could possibly know what to do with? And that grace is for you even this morning. Well, maybe you're wondering, okay, well, this is a nice story about the Jerusalem Council. They make a decision. That's great and all nice. But what in the world does that have to do with my Monday morning tomorrow? Right? That's great. So here's three ways that we can put this into play in our lives, and just three ways to think through and apply this passage. Now, here's the first one. Celebrate what God is doing even in the middle of a dilemma or even in the middle of difficulties. Now, I skipped over this, but I actually think it's a huge takeaway from this passage. Back in verse 3, if you could just glance back up there real quick, while Paul and Barnabas are traveling to take care of this heated debate, they stop along the way. And in verse 3, it says that they stopped in Phoenicia and Samaria, and here's what they did while they were there. They described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And here's what happened as they did that. They brought great joy to all the brothers and the sisters. And I really love this because it means that the debate that they were experiencing in the church, the tension that they were feeling, it doesn't derail their excitement over what God was doing, right? Like, I think that's huge. The dilemma doesn't steal their joy. But instead, they're actually celebrating what God is doing. They're consumed with something greater. And so let me just ask you this. Like, when you are in the middle of a dilemma, When you are facing a problem or at a decision point, do you cling to joy? It's a lot easier said than done. Or do you allow the difficulties of life to distract you from what matters most? I really think that celebrating what God is doing is one way to cling to joy. And so I want to encourage you, find ways to celebrate what God is doing. Maybe it's looking at a map of the world and seeing where God is at work around the world. That's a way to celebrate what God's doing. Every night when I put our three-year-old to bed, I try to ask him a simple question, which is, hey, what is one thing you saw God do today that you're thankful for? Like, what's one thing from today that we could thank Jesus for? And I don't know if it's working or not, but my goal with that is to just pause and just think for a moment, like, how is God at work and how can we be celebrating what he's doing? Maybe you are a journaler, and if you're doing that, that's great. You can look back and see how God has worked in your prayers, in your life. Maybe you're going to start a thankful jar. It's almost Thanksgiving, right? It's almost November. You write down on a slip of paper every day, like, one thing you see God doing or that you're thankful for, and you get to share it at Thanksgiving. We're going to start a thankful turkey on the wall. Where each little feather is a thing we're thankful for. So I don't know how you want to do it, but I want to encourage you to build the habit of celebrating what God is doing into your life and cling to the joy that comes from that. Here's a second way that we can apply this passage. When we're facing a difficult decision, we can follow the template we see in Acts 15. I think there's a lot of wisdom here. Maybe you're facing a big life decision, and the question is, how do we make those hard decisions? What is God's way? Because the Bible isn't really an answer book, right, for all of life's difficulties. It does, however, give us wisdom. And so here's three wise things they do in Acts 15. First of all, they bring in other wise counselors. Did you see that? Paul and Barnabas don't just make the decision in isolation. They, like, travel 250 miles to bring others into the conversation. And so for our lives, too, it is wise to bring in other Spirit-filled people, right? Probably older than you, who have walked with Jesus and who can speak truth into your life. So that's the first thing, bring other wise counselors in. Second thing is they check scripture. You see that? They check the book of Amos. James is quoting that. And so as we're facing a hard decision in life, we should see, does my life or does what I'm considering line up with what God has already said in his word? And here's the third thing, and it sounds simple, is follow God's Spirit. I don't know how many times in my life I've been facing a hard decision and I'm thinking, like, God, I just want a burning bush. Like, just give me a sign from heaven, write it up in the sky, whatever you want to do, just make it really clear. And the reality is, like, we don't need a burning bush. He's already given us his Spirit who lives inside of us. And that's literally, like, the Spirit's job is to guide us into all truth, right? And convict us where we go wrong. And so we just have to listen and follow the Spirit. So three ways to make difficult decisions: bring in others, check with scripture, follow God's Spirit. I think that's a helpful template Acts 15 gives us. Here's the third and last way that we can apply this into our lives. Number three, I've already said it. Look where God is working and join him. Find where God is already working around you and jump in with him. And maybe that's as simple as saying, God, would you open my eyes and help me see where you are at work? Would you open my eyes so I can join you and point other people to your goodness? Man, we have the opportunity to share this incredible good news of God's grace that is more than enough for anyone and everyone, because we need Jesus, period, not Jesus plus. Hey, would you pray with me? Father, we're so grateful for this morning to sit under your word and just to be reminded that you love us despite our shortcomings and our weaknesses and our sin. God, we are so grateful that you have shown us this grace that we absolutely don't deserve, but that we can't live without. And so, God, I pray that even this week, you would help us to rest in you and rest in that grace, knowing that you are more than enough for us. You're more than enough for us. And so, God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have in him and the life that we now have in him. God, help us to see where you're at work. and to join in with you so that we can be intentional about sharing this good news that is not ours to keep, but it's ours to share. God, help us to share that with others around us this week. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.